This is Redeemer Baptist Church's Theology Breakfast. We're reading through the sermons of John Calvin on Galatians. We are in Galatians chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. This is the ninth sermon in the book, and it's titled Unworthy Trophies of God's Mercy. Galatians chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. We saw this morning that the moment men add their own inventions to God's truth, the result is a false and corrupt gospel. This should keep us obedient so that none dare add anything to what we have received from above. After all, God's teaching is perfect and complete. We cannot add anything to his word without it being a great blasphemy. For we would be tacitly accusing him of having done wrong by concealing knowledge, as if he were unwilling fully to declare the way of salvation. Let us therefore abide in the doctrine of the gospel. This ought to be sufficient for us, and if anyone should add to it, we are to detest them, even if it may seem to us that the issues are of no great significance. How often the devil makes use of this pretext, telling us that such small and insignificant matters ought not to perturb us. Yet, how vital it is that we listen to God above everyone else and in all circumstances. Paul could easily have let the matter of Titus's circumcision slip by him, and yet he would not compromise in this matter. He tells us the reason why. It was to ensure that the Gentiles need not be subject to such an obligation, for some were seeking to bind this burden upon them, and yet we read that he had no scruples about circumcising Timothy. It may at first seem to us that the situation in both cases was the same, and that Paul was, therefore, being inconsistent and fickle. After all, here were two Gentiles, neither of whom had been nurtured or taught from the law of Moses from infancy. But the Jews would never accept any man who had not been circumcised, for, in their opinion, those who have not submitted to this sacrament are defiled. Paul only circumcised one of the two, and did not wish to do the same to the second, who would have thought that he could have followed such a course of action. But when everything is considered, we will see why it was he refused to circumcise Titus, and why he circumcised Timothy in Acts chapter 16, verse 3. Circumcision in itself was then permissible. It was not like the idolatries of Rome today, where they profane baptism by their holy water. Baptism ought to be a washing, which suffices us throughout life and beyond. God did not intend us to have any other sign of the spiritual cleansing which we have through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore, with this, we ought to be content. But what of this holy water? Surely this speaks of an infinite number of baptisms? As for the Mass, this is such a wicked and gross blasphemy that no one can approach it without rejecting the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, thereby defiling themselves. Circumcision, however, did not fit into this category, because it was still practiced in those days. It is true that it was abolished at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the Jews were permitted to keep it until they had been fully instructed about gospel liberty. Thus, Paul circumcised Timothy. And why? Because he knew that there were many weak believers who would have been deeply upset if he had not done so. They believed that they still had to keep the ceremonial law, for they were not, as yet, strong in their knowledge of the gospel. It is written that we must submit to one another, and love constrains us to do so. It is not good if everyone does what seems right in their own eyes, if they cause distress to their neighbor. We need to adapt ourselves to the needs of others so that we do not cause needless offense to any. Paul, therefore, was denying himself and considering the needs of those who were ignorant and weak. But who would be taught in good time? The ignorant and weak who would be taught in good time. However, in the case of Titus, Paul knew that people sought to lay upon the Gentiles a yoke of bondage in order to maintain among the Jews a superstitious observance of the law. They should have realized that the law had served well in its day, but that its ceremonies were not permanent. Where they had not understood this point, the Jews became hardened and resisted change. They made the Gentiles bear a yoke of bondage. This, therefore, is what Paul opposed. We have now seen that it is not only lawful but necessary that we treat those things which are intrinsically neither good nor bad differently according to the circumstances. For example, we must abstain from that which is lawful if we see that we are hindering someone from coming to the gospel, or if we recognize that someone is offended who is not yet very strong. Just as we have seen above, we must always consider what is expedient and most suited to the good of others. But if something is neither good nor bad, and we see a person attaching great importance to it in the pursuit of holiness or making it obligatory in order to bind poor souls, we must resist this with all our might. For example, whether we eat meat or fish is an indifferent matter, for God has neither forbidden nor commanded it. But if an ignorant brother should be offended if we were to eat meat, not knowing whether to follow popish tradition or God's commandment, he may think that this is a mortal sin until he has been taught to know better. If we are seeking to win souls and draw them into obedience to the gospel, we must avoid all cause of offense. This is so even if we are dealing with a handful of Jews who have failed to understand our customs. We ought to abstain for a certain time from what they regard as forbidden, whilst we are in their company. For since they are armed with the authority of God's word, they will think that they have good reason to judge us, unless it has already been shown to them why it is that we can eat and any meat without exception. On the other hand, however, when the Papists ask us to abstain from eating meat on Fridays and Saturdays, on fast days, and other days when to them it is forbidden, we are traitors to the gospel if we agree to this. We would rather die 100 times over than submit. Why is this? Because we must have respect to the liberty which was bought for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone should say, "What? Do you mean that we may antagonize someone and be obstinate over such trivial issues as eating meat?" I answer that it is not simply a matter of eating meat or refraining, but of knowing whether it is better to obey God and do what he has allowed, rather than to act according to the will of man. Can what God permits in his word be condemned simply because men have so resolved according to their own whim and fancy? Surely we can see that this is to diminish God's authority by taking what belongs to him and what is his by right and giving it to mortal creatures. Further, such duties imposed upon poor souls serve to rob the Lord Jesus Christ of his honor. If he has obtained such liberty for us as to set us free from the ceremonies of the law, then this is a greater reason for us to cast aside and abolish all that has been invented by man, as I said this morning. Let us therefore understand that in all these secondary matters we must be motivated by the desire to edify. Thus, even if it is lawful for us to act or to abstain, love ought to constrain us in all our dealings with others. This involves willingness to be self-controlled in order that we might refrain from exercising our freedom for the sake of the edification of our neighbor. And yet, at the same time, we must not obey God's truth or mix it with error to the confusion of others unsure about how our lives here on earth are to be guided or what law to follow, even if our motive is to maintain peace and unity. Rather, we must hold fast to the liberty which Paul speaks of here to the best of our ability. This is what we need to remember. He continues by saying that even the highly respected apostles added nothing to me, and he proceeds to name Peter, John, and James, who were held in greater esteem than the others, indeed as pillars. He says that they even received and approved of the doctrine which he had been teaching. But he adds that he is not concerned about the reputation of Peter, James, and John, because God is no respecter of persons. This means that he does not take into account a person's appearance or reputation in the world. It would seem at first glance that Paul is here establishing himself in his own authority and worth. Many dogs had barked at him in the past, especially those who had tasted the gospel but were in reality apostates. In order to conceal the fact that they had rebelled by rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, they pointed a finger at others. How did they do this? Well, we know that the apostles had disgraced themselves by quarreling about which of them would be the greatest in Luke chapter 22, verses 24 through 26. This showed that they had failed to understand their master's teaching, for he had instructed them to be humble, to humble themselves in order that the greatest of them would become the least. We should understand, however, that Paul was not making himself superior to the other apostles here, as indeed he says himself. This means that there must be a special reason for Paul to boast in this way. Surely he does so because of scoundrels who sought to break up the apostles and thereby to falsify and corrupt the gospel, all the while claiming that they were close friends and followers of the apostles. Just like today, many shamelessly pretend to be running the race, yet misuse the name of God's servants, unafraid to lie with open throat, as we say. They say, "Yes, I learned it from such and such a man," whilst in truth they are speaking of things that were never in fact taught by man, the man in question. They will be impudent enough to name the very cities where they heard these matters discussed, and yet, if a thorough investigation were made, we would find quite the opposite was true. Thus, Paul is right to show that man's authority is not sufficient to undermine the sovereign majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, nor to detract from the reverence that his word deserves. Firstly, we note that Paul was not against Peter, James, or John here, for he was very much in harmony with them. Secondly, we see that Paul was not concerned about himself, but sought instead to uphold that which was of God. For example, the fact that he had been ordained and appointed to be an apostle. This teaches us mainly that he did not push himself forward through ambition, nor did he become an apostle by sheer accident, but it was God who had chosen him to do this work. He then preached the doctrine which had been committed to his charge, that is to say, the truth about God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever we think about Paul, what Paul legitimately would have claimed with regard to this, to his position, it is enough to make any scoffer hold his tongue. Yet at the same time, it motivates us to continue steadfast in his doctrine all the more. Although there are few today who are sufficiently audacious to demean him by denying the legitimacy of his apostleship, this lesson is still profitable for us. In what way? Well, previously Paul warned us that if even the angels in heaven rose up and preached a different gospel from that of our Lord Jesus Christ, we must count them accursed. This is very important for us today. It reveals to us that we can overcome Satan and all unbelief and all the wiles, boasts, and deceitful ways of men by which they seek to entice us away from the simplicity of our faith. I tell you, we may overcome them all. How? Well, the Word of God has such power in and of itself that it will deflect, like a shield, all that men cast at us today in their attempts to weaken us. How many weak souls have been led astray in this very way? Someone has said to them, the wisest and most knowledgeable people in this world, the prelates and those who lead the church, together with the kings and princes, these people hold to the faith which has been accepted down through the ages, and they live in accordance with this long-established traditions. Such poor souls have their eyes blinded and become completely deluded by this and discouraged. In this way, God's truth is abandoned and no longer valued or held in reverence. Meanwhile, these liars gain the upper hand, and the people make idols of them, treacherously worshiping them instead of God. Because this is the case today, we can see just how important it is that we are armed with the instruction that Paul gives us here. That is, we should know that God demands that we receive his word without contradiction. For when the Lord Jesus Christ came down to this earth, he was appointed to be our master, which means that we must all listen to him and abide by what he says without adding or subtracting from anything that he has chosen to reveal to us. Indeed, in him is all perfection of wisdom. When we have grasped this, we will be able to disregard all the boastful claims of men. Then, whenever anyone tells us that the greatest, wisest, and most powerful people in the world live in such and such a way, we will be able to say, yes, this may be so. But even when all these things are considered, what does it amount to in comparison with God? When we come before him, all creatures pale into significance. God uses his word as a measure to see whether we love him or not. If we have seen something of the majesty of the word of God, then it follows that we must give assent to all that proceeds from God's holy mouth. This word is found in the gospel. Therefore, when once we have acknowledged the need to obey God, we do not have to compass land and sea to discover his will, for we have it infallibly recorded for us in the law, the prophets, and the gospel. Since this is so, it is easy to see that the Holy Spirit had good reason to desire that his teaching remain until the end of time. Furthermore, we are being taught to lean upon God if we do not wish to be blown about by every wind of doctrine. We know that it is the devil who stirs up so many different opinions like whirlwinds and storms to pull us in this or that direction. But if we can but learn to be rooted in God, we will be able to persevere to the end. For if we were to base our faith upon John or Peter or our foundation would be insufficient, since they were frail creatures, and we know that man is subject to lies and to vanity. Therefore, we need a more reliable and more solid base and foundation than any which we could find in this world. This draws us to reach as high as to God when we realize that he has taught us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and when we realize that men are but his instruments and nothing more. This is how we must apply Paul's teaching to our prophet. When he says here that the apostles added nothing to him, it does not mean to say that he held them in contempt or that he did not want to profit by them, for he desired this very much and sought it in every possible way, in every way possible, not disdaining to be taught even by the meanest sort, as we have seen. Rather, he sought to reinforce the reliability of the word of God which he had preached. Therefore, he judged all the wise and famous and those who were foremost in reputation in the church to be under its authority. He did so in order that Christ should have the preeminence, and so that we would look to him and not depend upon men. May we all be rooted in the same faith, so that we can all say that the Son was sent to us to declare the will of God the Father, and that it was not lawful for us to doubt in any way that which we have received from him. And this is our duty today. As for what Paul goes on to say, that it does not matter to him what the apostles were, since God is no respecter of persons, he is showing by this that he ought not to be considered inferior to John or Peter, simply because he did not believe in Jesus Christ at the time when the others were already preaching the gospel. For it is the way of the world to regard the first as the foremost. Seeing, therefore, that people might be prejudiced against his teaching, Paul says that we must not be concerned with the kind of person he used to be, nor with what sort of people the others were. Yet by this he does not mean that we may neglect to have full awareness of our own natures, or that we do not need constantly to humble ourselves, nor does he mean that we should despise the graces that God had poured out upon Peter and John, for they are indeed worthy of our admiration. Indeed, we see from other passages that he calls himself, quote, one born out of due time, unquote, and says that he is, quote, not meet to be called an apostle, unquote, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 8 through 9. Paul, therefore, is not like many hypocrites and shameless folk who have spent their lives as lewd and drunken men, living a dissolute life and wild life, but who choose not to make a mention of any of this. Such people say, oh, please, do not ask me any more about what sort of person I used to be. We must not wait to be judged by others, for each of us must judge himself as Paul exhorts in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28. Whenever we think about the fact that we used to be wretched unbelievers, almost like brute beasts, we ought to be ashamed of our baseness. Paul knew enough about the sort of person he used to be to hate himself and to be ashamed of his resistance to the gospel. And at the same time, he did not cool in his admiration for the good that he saw in John and James. When Peter and John were flogged for the sake of the gospel, Paul was still a murderer and thought his behavior was justified. However, he was transformed and became the person we have already described because God exalted him in a moment of time, ensuring that his past life would in no way hinder the usefulness of the gifts with which he received for the common good of the church. Here then is what we ought to learn from this. If we have been called by the gospel at a late stage in our lives, we ought always to bemoan the fact that we have spent our lives so badly. We ought to also to weep because we have lived like wretched brute beasts, not knowing that we should have worshipped the Father with our lives for all the good things that we received at his hand. We ought to feel remorse at this. Furthermore, whenever we see a wicked man converted, we should recognize that this change is a miracle brought about by God. For if a man is a brute beast, without hope of ever being brought to God, and then he is changed and becomes lamb-like and submitting voluntarily in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, this indicates that the hand of God has been at work. Therefore, it is very important that we remember that what we once were, and for this each of us must judge our own selves. If a man is late in coming to God, we must not reject him because it has pleased God to give him more strength and more blessing in one day than another has received in 10 years. For this man could be used for our edification. Sometimes we hear people say, quote, "And what was this fellow like 2 or 3 years ago? He was nobody." Unquote. Let us instead acknowledge that our Lord reveals himself in that person so that we might worship God. Moreover, because God's grace ought never to be without effect in a person's life, we must allow it to be applied to the profit and well-being of his children. Thus, we have seen that we should not be concerned with how a man used to live, or we will always disdain him. After all, God has perhaps humbled him by allowing him a free rein for a time. He could otherwise have continued to live a life of debauchery and ignorance, not knowing good from evil, and bereft of any outstanding or praiseworthy virtues. Yet God has made him as such of a witness as the man upon the scaffold, and showing us that he intends to be served by such a person. We must therefore accept whoever God sends us, in whatever way he chooses to reveal himself to us. It is very important that we remember this, for there is nothing here which we can afford to ignore in our situation today. As for Paul's expression, quote, "God accepteth no man's person," unquote, it means that God is not concerned with our outward appearance or with anything that we tend to hold in esteem. He is free to bestow his grace on whomever he chooses and distribute that grace in whatever way he chooses. Many deceive themselves about what this expression really means and take it in the opposite way to that which was meant by the Holy Spirit. This explains why there are many fools who believe that God will not favor one person more than another, or he could be accused of having a degree of severity in his nature. This is how they become confused about the free electing grace of God. They think that he is stretching out his hands to all mankind, and that if he were to choose any, it must be a general choice of all without excluding any. Thus to them, it is as if God's grace were flying through the air like a tennis ball, and that it is for us to stretch out our hands and catch it and apply it to our own use. In other words, it is as if all this depended upon our free will. Many people have absorbed such teaching, displaying their own gross ignorance about what this expression, accepting of persons, means. However, the scripture here declares that God will not withhold his grace if it pleases him to choose a particular man and exalt him to an honorable position by pouring upon him the gifts and graces of his Holy Spirit. It does not matter to God whether such a person is white or black, young or old, upright or wicked, rich or poor, whether men love or hate him, or whether he is handsome or ugly. God does not take such trifles into consideration. For if he were to wait until he found something good in us, we would all still be in our original condition. This is what Paul means when he says that God is no respecter of persons. Now let us gather together the lessons that we ought to learn from this passage. Firstly, and we have already touched upon this, we must learn to accept God's gifts and to make good use of them when they are offered to us. We must never reject them, as so many do, justifying their ingratitude with some excuse or other. Some use their seniority as an excuse and accuse others of some fault. May this never deter us from profiting under those whom God has sent. This applies even if they have only been Christians for 3 days and can boast of nothing before men because they have not accomplished any feats of bravery or valor. It should not worry us, provided the Lord Jesus Christ has equipped them with gifts which can be useful for our edification. Let each of us submit ourselves with meekness, knowing that when we reject a gift of God, a gift that God is presenting to us, we are not just rejecting a mortal man. For if we will not deign to accept that which is from God, since he is the source of such gifts, then we deserve to be altogether deprived of all that God desires to bestow, and of the good things that he has already placed in our hands, as it were. We do well to remember this. Furthermore, we must learn that when we come to God, we must not imagine that we have any worth of our own. He that is noble, great, or rich in this world ought to cast off all pride and realize that this is nothing in God's sight. He that is poor and miserable must realize that he has not been rejected, even though men despise him. Let us apply what James says. Let the one that is noble and great rejoice that he is made low, knowing that everything he has is given to him freely through the pure mercy of God. Likewise, let him that is poor and of low degree rejoice in that God has adopted him and exalted him to a position of dignity far above that of the kingdoms of this world, if he has been pleased to accept him as one of his children. The truth is that God has respect unto our conscience, whereas men take pleasure in our appearance and in anything outward. God looks at the sincerity of our hearts. Yet even such sincerity has been placed within us by God. For since the beginning of time, we have not had any such integrity. If God were to consider all the sons of Adam, he would only find depravity in them. As it says in Psalm 14, verse 3, we are by nature rotting in our sins. Therefore, there is nothing that could have moved God to accept us or exalt us more than others. Rather, we are trophies of his mercy, and thus we ought to confess that he does not accept us because we are worthy. However, he chose us to be his own and set us in his way by the Holy Spirit. He then saw the integrity of our hearts. Not that any of this was our own, but it is as if God sees himself in us. All the gifts in all his children are as testimonies to his mercy, for he has been very bountiful towards us. In Acts chapter 10, verse 34, and other such passages, this, quote, respect of persons refers to appearance and such outward things as wealth, reputation, status, nobility, and such like, which are delusions that make men consider they are of some worth and value to God. But it is written that the Lord looks at the heart and is not interested in our outward appearances as long as we submit ourselves in obedience to him, as we have already declared in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. This is a summary of what we need to remember. Paul then says that the apostles accepted him into their company and offered him the hand of fellowship, proving that the gospel which he preached was completely in accordance with their teaching and that they were all serving the same Lord Jesus Christ. Then Paul adds that they all united in accepting him as the apostle of the Gentiles, that is, to those who had not been nurtured under the law and who were not Jews by birth or parentage. Notice that Paul did not need to fight to convince the apostles, for they welcomed him as their fellow worker, nor indeed did he hold them in contempt. We saw earlier that when Paul came to Jerusalem, he knew that God had appointed him, having had definite, unmistakable revelation. He had been lifted to the third heaven. Yet it was not pride that led him to undertake this journey to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles for fear that he had, or would in the future, run in vain. Instead, he wanted everyone to know that he attributed no special qualities to himself, but that he was seeking to spread the good news of the Son of God throughout the world, that all people might worship and trust in him, in the Son of God. He was not preaching a different Jesus, but the same one that Peter and John and the others preached. When Paul decided to withdraw and be apart from the others, he might have said that he did not wish to conform his doctrine to theirs, but when he came to unite with them, he proved that he was not driven by any presumption or pride. And this is why, once again, he states that the apostles welcomed him into their number. He is therefore not claiming to be superior to them, but rather he wishes us to recognize that they were all serving the Lord Jesus Christ, and that this makes him their equal. Therefore, we must not treat the gospel message that he taught with suspicion, but see it as though it came from the lips of Peter or John. When Paul handles the situation, he does not set forth himself, but Jesus Christ. Whether it be Peter or John or James who is speaking, let us remember that the Son of God is our master, and that we must receive whatever he says, whether it be through myself or another. Paul does not wish us to reverence him any more than anyone else in this world, great or small. So then, let us remember when we look at this passage of Paul's that in every situation and in every way he forgot about himself and did not seek his own advancement. Rather, he was content if Jesus Christ was honored in the way that he deserves to be, and if his word was treated with reverence, anything else was of no significance to him. For the second point, that Paul was accepted as the apostle to the Gentiles, this bears out what Luke tells us when he says that Paul and Barnabas were appointed to be apostles because God had set them apart for this purpose of preaching the gospel amongst the Gentiles, Acts chapter 13, verse 2. This idea, then, had not come from man, because God had issued his irrevocable call. What Paul claims for himself in no way undermines the charge given to the other apostles. Indeed, they knew that he was not eager for self-advancement or acting rashly. They readily acknowledged that he was truly sent from God and that his calling was not based upon a man's decision. They did not dream of denying his calling because they could see that it was genuinely of God. This teaches us even more clearly that we too must submit obediently so that the Word of God becomes a rein or a yoke to keep us from following our own imaginations, desires, and lusts. We must allow ourselves to be led and governed by the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. If it would not have been right for the apostles to have rejected Paul because he had been commissioned from heaven, what about us? What a devilish arrogance it is when we cannot accept that the rules and patterns that God has laid down for his church are binding. Or when we change vocations as we are led by our senses, when we raise up or cast down according to the dictates of our foolish minds. To be guilty of causing such trouble in the church is much like seeking to pluck the sun out of the sky in spite of God. What we must remember is that church order has been ordained by him, and that those who seek to change any aspect of this are full of the devil's pride. In the end, all who elevate themselves in this way are likely to stumble and fall to their own ruin. Moreover, when we read that Paul was sent to the Gentiles, let us observe that this did not in any way change what our Lord Jesus Christ himself had already commanded when he said to the apostles, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations," in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. It might seem at first glance that the situation was changing or that a clash was emerging through the fact that Paul was sent in one direction and Peter in another. But everything fits together very well, for our Lord Jesus Christ did not speak to each apostle individually and say, "You, Peter, and you will go to all nations and encompass the whole circuit of the earth, spreading my gospel, and you, John, will do the same," and so on to others. But he did say, quote, "I have appointed all of you, go and spread my gospel throughout the world," unquote. And in giving this general commission, it does not mean that one could not go to one area and another to another, or that they could not each work in the place to which God led them and granted them access. They did indeed seek to do this, whether it meant life or death for them. However, Paul was given a special commission to go to the furthest regions where there were not so many Jews. It is true that wherever Paul went, he taught the gospel in the Jewish synagogues, so that he became their apostle too. And yet, at the same time, he had been set apart for the Gentiles. He took the gospel throughout the nations to those places where God was not known and where there existed no clear light of sound teaching, no law, and no true religion. Paul's chief calling was to carry out this task. With this in mind, let us consider the degree of primacy the Pope claims to have today based on the fact that Peter, according to him, was the Bishop of Rome. It is clear that to say Peter was at Rome and that he became its bishop is sheer myth. It is another of their fanciful teachings. But if we take the case as it really was, then according to what we have been saying, Peter was specially called to serve the Jews. Therefore, the Pope, who claims to be Peter's successor, ought to be the bishop of the Jews, and his primacy ought to begin and end there. As for Paul, it is most certain that he was not bishop of Rome, for he never went there, except when he was taken there as a prisoner. We do not know whether he stayed there or not, but it is probable that this is where he died. Thus, the Pope cannot boast that he is Paul's successor either. Yet, what a position of dignity and honor the city of Rome could have, claiming, as she does, that the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ were there, that is, if it were not such a den of thieves, and if it were not there that the servants of God were killed. Therefore, take special note of this passage, and of the fact that it tells us that Peter was appointed apostle to the Jews, and that Paul was sent to the Gentiles. For this teaching directly challenges us, and we ought to be more encouraged, to apply it to our prophet. Indeed, we ought to hold just as firmly to the teachings of the other apostles too. For the Lord Jesus Christ must be heeded when he speaks, whether it be by the mouth of Peter or John. They are all instruments of his Spirit, and we ought not to favor one more than the other. But above all else, when Paul's message points directly to us, it ought to be like a needle pricking us to action. The fact that God called Paul to work amongst the poor Gentiles, those who had been cut off from his church, the fact that he chose to draw them through Paul ought to serve as a great encouragement to us. He strove to pull poor unbelievers out of the shadows of darkness in which they dwelt. Indeed, this was his main aim, to devote himself to us, we who have not descended from the Jews according to the flesh. However, at the same time, let us bear in mind that Jesus Christ desires that we listen to him regardless of the persons of Peter, Paul, James, John, or anyone else. Let us be content with the Master whom God the Father has given us, so that we might attain to all perfection of wisdom. Yet let us also give heed to what we are taught by God's chosen means, such as the writings of Paul, John, James, and the other apostles too, since they all draw us towards Jesus Christ. We must receive only what they teach us and close our eyes to anything else, knowing that our Lord Jesus is calling us to himself through them. And however much we follow the doctrine taught by Peter, John, James, and Paul, it should always tend to one thing, that is, to join and unite us to our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we will find an abundance of joy and of good things, such that we will glory only in him. Now let us fall before the majesty of our great God, acknowledging our sins and asking that he will make us increasingly conscious of them. Then we will despise ourselves and ask his pardon in true repentance. Thus we will also daily battle against our sins until we are altogether rid of them. And since we are such wretched creatures that can never be entirely free of sin, may God give us his aid until the day that he buries all of our iniquities and clothes us in his righteousness. May he show this grace not only to us, but to all peoples, etc.